My voice is working and you're all here, so we'll have a word of prayer and deal with one of the really wonderful passages of Scripture and the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here in this wonderful place this morning. Thank you for good friends, for the possibility of opening our hearts to the truth and to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Bless us in all our ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move through the doctrines of the last things this summer, today we come to a very important part of the creedal statement. We believe in the resurrection of the flesh, or the resurrection of the body. And I want to read some of the most marvelous passages of Scripture that are background to this. The first is Book of Job. Familiar words, but if you have your Bible, turn to it, because this is one of those wonderful statements. We think Job, the setting of Job, is the oldest in the Old Testament. So from the earliest of the books, we read verse 25 in chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That is an ancient expression of the deep-laying hope for resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, and I really messed up on the copy you have, the more accurate site is point B under biblical authority, the 22nd chapter of Matthew. There are many of these statements Jesus makes, but in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 29, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures.'" He's speaking to the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. They do not believe in it. Said, "You do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And then over in 1 Corinthians, lots of verses in this chapter could be read, but I'll just lift out 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51. Actually, I'll start with 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Those verses have led to a consensus of the great theologians that at the moment of the second coming, the dead in Christ will rise, and they will rise as resurrected bodies. And if you turn over your outline, there's ancient Christian doctrine. I'm not going to read all of these quotations, but these are simply emblematic of what in the first 700 years of church history, the finest theologians came together on. So we get this kind of unanimity throughout the history of the church. I'll not read the first one, which is one of the earliest, the Pseudo-Clement of Rome. But the second quotation, Justin Martyr, was a... Yes, Dieter.
The first one, is his model
name given that? Pseudo, yeah. Interesting question, yes. One of the earliest non-New Testament books that we have is the first letter of Clement to the Corinthians. We have no reason to doubt that Clement was the second successor of St. Peter. He knew St. Peter, and he wrote to the church in Corinth in about the year 98 AD. And it's a wonderful letter, and it basically just testifies to much that the New Testament declares. We know the first letter of Clement is written by Clement. There's a second letter that most historians don't think was written by him. But in the early church, it was kind of circulated as the Bishop of Rome's second letter. There's nothing doctrinally suspect. It's just that we don't have historical reason to believe. So pseudo is a means the not necessarily false, but it isn't the Clement that they used to think. That's a very fine statement. You can read these at your leisure. Justin Martyr, the second quotation, Justin Martyr was a brilliant philosopher in the second century, and he, after a long search, became a Christian and ultimately would be killed by the emperor for testifying for his faith. So this is his statement. But in truth, he has even called the flesh to the resurrection and promises to it everlasting life. For where he promises to save human beings, there he gives the promise to the flesh. For what is a human being but a reasonable animal composed of body and soul? Is the soul by itself a human being? No, but it is a soul of a human being. Would the body be called a human being? No, but it is called the body of a human being. If then neither of these is by itself a human being, but that which is made up of the two together is called a human being, and God has called human beings to life and resurrection, he has called not a part, but the whole, which is the soul and the body. That states the doctrine of the resurrection of flesh about as clearly as you'll find. He is simply insisting we are, as human beings, necessarily both body and soul, and we should ignore neither those two dimensions to our being. Then to reinforce that notion, right at the bottom of the page, marvelous thinker, John of Damascene. We're on the back page of that one. John of Damascus was alive and well, living in a monastery near Jerusalem after the Muslims had taken control. So he is, in a sense, under Muslim rule, but he wrote one of the best kind of summations of Christian theology, and this is right at the end of the early church. John of Damascus, we believe also in the resurrection of the dead, for there will be, in truth, a resurrection of the dead. And by resurrection, we mean the resurrection of bodies. For resurrection is the second state of that which is fallen. For souls are immortal, so how can they rise again? For if they define death as a separation of soul and body, resurrection surely is the reunion of soul and body and the second state of the living creature that has suffered dissolution and downfall. It is then this very body, which is corruptible and liable to dissolution, that will rise again incorruptible. For he who made it in the beginning of the sand of the earth does not lack the power to raise it up again after it has been dissolved and returned to the earth from which it was taken, in accordance with the reversal of the Creator's judgment. For if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink. Let us pursue a life of pleasure and enjoyment. If there is no resurrection, how do we differ from the irrational brutes? If there is no resurrection, let us hold the wild beasts of the field happy who have a life free from sorrow. If there is no resurrection, neither is there any God or providence, but all things are driven and borne along of themselves. Those statements simply indicate the great consensus in the history of the church that the resurrection of the flesh is one of the absolutely essential Christian doctrines. And I'll pause, having read a lot. Any question at that point, either in terms of the scripture we read or all of these great ancient thinkers? Okay, then look at point two. The affirmation of the reality of the body. Sometimes to underscore that seems almost trivial, for we are every moment very aware of our bodies. You know, we are bodily creatures. We are material beings. But our bodily resurrection is tied very much to the resurrection of Christ. And if you'll notice, St. Thomas Aquinas said, Christ rising again is the universal cause of our resurrection. So the essential doctrine is Jesus rose from the grave. That's the number one. The corollary to that is because Jesus rose, we too shall rise. They are simply tied together. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we have no hope. But we do have hope because Christ is risen. So we're not talking about Jesus' resurrection today, but we always remember if there is any non-negotiable doctrine of the Christian faith, it is the resurrection of Christ. That is really a basic item of our faith. And the resurrection of the flesh does take for granted that we are, by nature, physical beings. We are not solely soul. There are lots of religious folk that believe we are basically a spirit kind of imprisoned in our bodies, and that the body has no value. It's just the spirit. You find this in a lot of New Age teaching. The notion that I am part of God and there is this kind of inner essence of God that is in me and my body is not very important at all. It's just my inner spiritual being. And some Gnostics, for example, will say, as long as my spirit is good, my body can do whatever it wants. And that's a really nice doctrine because you can just live like the devil and then say, well, my body's out there and I'm really here and it's my nice Holy Spirit that makes me a perfect person. So you get that kind of New Age teaching, and it's very pronounced in Hinduism, which is where a lot of New Age stuff comes from. But I remember as a kid growing up, the image I had of a Hindu, probably the image you have. In your mind, if I say Hindu, what do you see someone doing?
Hugging a cow.
Okay, yeah, hugging a cow. That notion of reincarnation. My memory, and I'm sure I saw it as a kid, 5 years old or something, a picture of a Hindu faker lying on a bed of nails. And I thought, oh, what a bizarre thing to do. But what he's doing, you see, is saying the body is, in a sense, irrelevant. It's I am just a spiritual being. In contrast to these kinds of world religions, Christians and Jews have always insisted not only on the givenness of the body, but on the goodness of the body. We take very literally God's statement in Genesis, that's good. And we believe that human beings, physical human beings, are in fact God's good creation. And that is certainly evident. If you look at point one under item B, Jesus was a physical being just like you and I. And he was also the eternal Son of God. And so in one being is united the divine and the human. And he offered up his body on the cross. It was actually the suffering of Jesus' body that is necessary to atone for sin. And there have been people who said, well, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. God could have devised some other way. But clearly the way God devised was to have a human body crucified on the cross, shedding his blood. And Paul, of course, declared that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So those are just a few of the items that go together with the body being very important in Judaism, and which ought to lead us to reverence the body, our own and other folks' bodies. They are God's design. That body, then, is precious enough to be resurrected. And the very word resurrection in the Greek, anastasis, means physical. It is really a coming back into being, resurrection. And death, then, is an abnormality. We were designed to be eternally alive as physical beings. That was the original design in the garden. And that eternal physical reality was, of course, cut short by Adam and Eve's fall. Sincere of Jerusalem says, God created us out of nothing. Why should he not be able to reawaken that which is destroyed? And that is the physical hope for resurrection. Questions or comments about that? We'll talk a little bit, but when we start talking about heaven, some people believe we will be more like angels than human beings. And the resurrection of the body is asserting, no, we will not be at all like angels. Why? Because angels have no physicality. We are quite different from angels. And when we get to heaven, we'll realize how much higher and better they are than we. We have a certain standing in the creation, but we are not angels imprisoned in a body that we will escape in heaven. This doctrine gains significant support in a passage in Matthew's gospel. And if you want to look at Matthew 27, after we've read it, we will turn to that authority on all things biblical, our pastor, to explain this passage, because it has perplexed people for 2,000 years. But in Matthew's gospel, there is, beginning with verse 21, Matthew 27, 21. The only gospel that records this instance. And I'm having trouble finding it. I should have double-checked this before we started the session. Here I am. As Jesus died on the cross, here we are, verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That is a rather dramatic illustration of the resurrection of the flesh. If you read commentators, as I suggested, they're a little perplexed by this, in part because only Matthew mentions it. Why isn't it found in the other Gospels? I'm not terribly perplexed by that, because different folk tell the different stories. It's the same reality, but they just have different perspectives. And Matthew, for whatever reason, is the only one who is struck by this. And in part, it's probably because Matthew is really rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you study the Old Testament, this notion of earthquakes, for example, are very symbolic of judgment, the end of time, the absolute finale. And so the earthquakes, the rending of the veil. If you've been in church a long time, what do we Christians usually say the rending of the veil symbolizes? DJ's nodding her head. I'll call on her. What does it symbolize? Never, never nod when I'm asking.
We can approach God without having to go through the priest.
Exactly. It's, and the Jewish system, the veil, kept people out of the Holy of Holies. With Christ's death, suddenly we have access through his blood to the Holy of Holies, to God himself. So that's, again, this is this announcing a new system. And so the earthquake is the kind of violent judgment. The veil is access to the Holy of Holies. So those are very clearly tied into apocalyptic Old Testament kind of teaching. But then we get to this, the graves were opened and the saints were raised. And one of the problems with this passage in terms of Bible scholars is they're not sure if a certain number of saints in Jerusalem came out of the graves on Good Friday, the day Jesus was crucified, or, as the text can also read, they appeared after Jesus' resurrection And they were resurrected because Jesus had been resurrected. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference exactly when these saints and how many of these saints came out of the ground. Most of us just say this is a wonderful, tangible illustration of what we can look forward to in terms of the graves opening, the bodies being resurrected, and joining Christ in glory. Now, our resident theologian, Bible scholars had lots of time to think about. Pastor Dieter, what's your take on this passage?
Well, it's very secret code language mm-hmm. for saints rose from the dead and came out and went around Jerusalem.
Okay. And he has a book for sale on the code. So if you'd like to invest in discerning the code, we as I said, there is no absolute answer to this passage. And because of that, and we've sometimes talked to you in this class, you never base a doctrine on a really isolated text. And this is a very isolated text. However, it does fit into the broader paradigm of resurrection of Christ, resurrection of flesh. And at least to Matthew, this was a wonderful, very tangible example. A few folk got to experience what the rest of us will experience at the end of time.
They die again, I guess?
That we don't know. If...
Why did they write a book?
I know, John. That's right, that would be good. This little incident is recorded, and no clue. Some would think, like Lazarus, they would die again. Others, and I would incline to this, is they would be at least in the present heaven with their glorified body. But then you get into some tricky stuff in terms of we believe in the present heaven, you have a kind of embodied form, but you do not have your resurrected body. Okay, another revealing passage of Scripture is Jesus' resurrection. And we won't read the accounts there, but the resurrected body of Jesus was foretold in the Transfiguration. You remember the event when Jesus took his disciples up north from Capernaum up, toward the tallest mountain in Palestine, Mount Hermon. And there was a marvelous transfiguration. And on that mountain, Jesus was joined by a couple of very important figures. Some of you from Bible school remember who those were. Who were the two?
Moses
and Elijah. And Moses represents what? Law. And Elijah represents prophecy. So the two great revelations of God in terms of law and prophecy. They're both symbolized by these two men. And they are standing beside Jesus. And in their presence, Jesus is literally transformed. He's transfigured. He looks physically different. And what was particularly different about him? You see artists portraying the Transfiguration. Well, there is a shining supernatural light. And again, that is always a representation of deity. And so the Transfiguration, when we got a view of what Jesus' resurrected body would be somewhat like. Then we get really descriptive accounts of Jesus' resurrected body in the 40 days following his resurrection. And again, the followers of Jesus are not talking about, they had an awareness of a spiritual being. And they're not talking about just a kind of candlelight. They're talking about Jesus looking very much like he had looked before the resurrection with a body that had certain characteristics. And so if we can read through these, and I probably don't have all of them, but they saw his wounds. teaching of the church has been, when you see Jesus in heaven, those wounds will still be there. These were the efficacious suffering wounds of Christ. He was wearing clothes. Non-bodies don't wear clothes. You see, that's an actual physical substance. He was walking, just like the happy hikers and their husbands trailing along behind. He was talking. He was speaking, we assume, Aramaic. He was talking in their normal language. He was still teaching, obviously carrying on his ministry as a teacher. He did. Exactly. And that is the real fascinating thing about the resurrected Jesus. You can say it's both and. He was both just like he had been physically and very unlike what he had been. And those are mysteries. And if you study the whole realm of the mysterious, that's often true. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's just that we can say two things at the same time that appear to differ, but they do come together at a higher level. That point is very evident on the Emmaus Road. Following the resurrection, these disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and a stranger joins them, and he didn't realize who he was. They just talked about the crucifixion and how all the disciples were disappointed. And then they suddenly saw him, and it would strain your memory to remember precisely when, but it's very interesting. Anyone remember when the disciples on the Emmaus Road actually realized who Jesus was? Broke bread. Yeah, we're going to do that in a minute. Not in a minute, an hour or so. That's true, we don't break bread. Yeah, we open these little plastic things, and it's not bread, we know that. We're not sure what we're eating. It's a styrofoam, okay. She's got a good day. But again, that's really fascinating. It's when he broke bread, and that very central ceremony of the Christian faith. Breaking bread, symbolizing the crucifixion, the atoning work of Christ. And aha, they said, I see the truth. This is the Christ. So the disciples, folk on the Emmaus Road, he is occasionally eating. And then he said, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. What a fascinating statement. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. And yet, just go down a couple verses in the gospel, and he has flesh and bones, and yet he just walks straight through walls. Well, what kind of flesh and bone is that? That seems to be impervious to the physical barriers of our world. We're back to the paradox. Yes, this, and somehow we try to put them together, largely by faith, saying, yes, this is the way we shall be. And then Jesus gives this wonderful blessing and promise. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And we are promised in 1 John that we shall be like him. So when we ask, what will we be like as a resurrected body? Ultimately, the only thing we can really say is in some way we will be like Jesus following the resurrection. We will not be disembodied spirits, nor will we be the typical human being bound by earthly limitations. There is simply a wonderful, better than we can imagine, realm of reality in which we will be ourselves and yet be transfigured and more than ourselves. John?
Now, Lazarus was resurrected.
Yeah.
But he didn't have a resurrected body.
No. He just came back to life.
And he wasn't resuscitated. He was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
He was dead.
Yes. And it's Lazarus was not in the eternal heaven, but there is, again, it's just a little bit of a hint as to what God can do, bringing the dead back to life. Yeah, Scott.
From a physicist's perspective, mm-hmm. when you look at Jesus walking through walls and things like that, the body that's flesh and bone, you know, when God lives outside of time.
Yes.
And I think he lives outside of this physical world that we look at. The wood and the carpet and the floors are made of atoms and photons and neutrons that all fit together. He sees that space between those things that we don't see, just like we see the air.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. C.S. Lewis suggests that the resurrected body or the spiritual body is not lighter than, but denser than. And so, if you're denser than wood, you can actually just go right through it, because the wood has a lot of porous space in it. And if you're denser than the wood, you just slip right through. Yeah. That leads us to the final point, resurrected human bodies. When we say we believe in the resurrection of the flesh, we are asserting that we, as we are, will ever be who we are. My identity will not change in the resurrection. And just as Jesus said, it is I myself. If I come back from a walk and Marilyn says, "Who is it?" I can say, "It is I myself." It's not an intruder, you see. That's put the gun down, right? Please, quickly. But that is a wonderful state, what we mean by identity. It is I myself. There is no one other the same as I. See, my identity is unique, and it is this I myself that will be resurrection. As the Westminster Confession says, all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and no other. Read that again. All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other. Our identity, however, will be transformed. And that's the good thing. We lose nothing. Our identity is the same, but there is an added dimension to who we will be. As resurrected beings, we will be transfigured, transformed, perfected, and we will preserve important earthly attributes, but gain new perfections. Aquinas says man's ultimate perfection demands the reunion of soul and body. And that means at least a couple things. First of all, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be sown, meaning we will bury a perishable body. That body will dissolve in dishonor, in weakness, a natural body. It's very clear that death for us is a difficult, traumatic end to earthly life. But the resurrected body will inherit all God intended for us as human beings. And those resurrected bodies will enjoy at least these four things: a fineness or subtlety, meaning we will enjoy a perfectly formed, functioning, ensouled body. Now, I just ask you, if you are to give me an illustration of a perfectly formed human being, to whom do you look? Have you ever seen a perfectly formed human being? Well, Marilyn did in high school. Who was your favorite movie star? She talks about him all the time.
He's making
Well, the perfectly formed musician I know is Elvis. See, Elvis, you know, that's as good as it ever gets. Back to the original. Some of you gals had a perfectly formed movie star, didn't you? Give me your teenage crush. None of you watch movies.
We're all past that.
Okay, well, let's just say Adam. Yes, okay. We didn't get to see them. But let's just say, in your mind, as a 19-year-old, you thought Clark Gable was the finest human being. Well, we project from that to say we will enjoy in heaven our finest human standing. Now, does that mean I will be 6'2" in my glorified body? Probably not. Even though Clark Gable was 6'2", I will probably never attain that. See? I will have some of those specific traits physically, but hopefully I will be as tall and fit and good looking as I was at a certain point. A baby. That's for the other folk to decide. I side with those. Some believe babies will just forever be babies. And they just kind of stuck in a babyish condition. And babies are kind of happy. And so throughout all eternity, they will just be almost in limbo, meaning they will not develop. Most of the best theologians have suggested that if you die, even in the womb, you will attain your intended perfection so that you will be in heaven as you should have been, let's say, at age 30. Some people think 30 is the ideal age because that's when Jesus was ministering. I can't remember when I felt the best, so I can't really say what age I would like to return, but... very rarely do you find people saying, in heaven, you'll look like a 79-year-old shrinking professor. Bob says, 86 is the best. 87, okay. Get the date right. Well, again, we can all be happy that we're as fit as we are at whatever age we are. But I'm guessing every one of you in this room would say, physically, there was a time I was better than I am now. And if I'm going to be a resurrected body in heaven, I want to be at my best. And with God's grace to perfect that form that was given to me. Questions about, that's just one of these interesting questions. It's relevant only if we really believe in the resurrection of the body. It's, if you just believe it's a spiritual reality, then the physicality doesn't matter much. Okay, we will have a perfectly formed, functioning being. We will, however, have agility. And this is something we don't enjoy now. Some of us are pretty agile, meaning we can move around rather well. But the resurrected body will be free from space limitations, and here we get back to Scott. Rather than get in my car and go out to eat after church this morning, I just walk out the front door and I'm immediately in a divide or wherever I want to be. It's just that means I am free from physical space limitations. So that ability to transcend the limitations of the physical body, the spiritual body has that kind of light-footed agility, just like Jesus walking on the water. Thirdly, there is a radiance or clarity, meaning there's a bright, shiningness to our resurrected body, reflecting the glory of God. As Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was revealing the glory of God, and literally his face was shining in a supernatural way. And for most of us, people who are shining, giving forth light, that is a wonderful attribute, and there is a certain beauty there. While I was teaching, I got invitations to lots of weddings. And I always enjoyed going to the weddings, students of mine. But I was always struck by the fact that I never saw a bride who wasn't beautiful. And it wasn't that they were all naturally beauty queens. But something about the joy of that moment was transfiguring the very face of those young women who were getting married. And it's a kind of a light was shining. And it was a light of joy, it was a light of expectation. And so there's that kind of a radiance from the resurrected body that will be a blessing to everyone around. I always like to see people who are radiant with happiness. Isn't it wonderful? We sometimes say she lights up the room when she comes in. That will be a characteristic of the resurrected body. Light emanating, but it's really a light that is a reflection of the light of God. And finally, impassibility, meaning we will not be able to suffer corruption. And that's where we get into the primary note of impassibility, means we will have no sorrows there. The pains and sorrows of earth will not be possible in heaven, because the resurrected body cannot experience that kind of earthly dissatisfaction. Those are simply four of the characteristics of the resurrected body that theologians and Bible scholars have suggested may be part of our resurrected physical state. And as I mentioned several times this summer, much of this is speculation rather than absolute knowledge. I like to speculate in terms of what I will be like when I was at my best. But I have no absolute reason to say I know I will be 6 foot two. No, 5 foot six. I think I was 5 foot six once. That's really... question about that? Yes. Oh, Scott was just hugging his wife. Then let me just finish with a couple of wonderful written statements. Most of you know Johnny Erickson Tata, quadriplegic for most of her life. Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I am convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, and why not, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much better, brighter Johnny. Remarkable, insightful statement by a wonderful woman. And the second item I'll read is a poem by John Updike called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, The same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle, crushed by remonstrance. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body, ours. That's the great hope we have in the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body. Blessed hope of all believers. Final questions, comments? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful declaration that strengthens our faith, that even as Christ was raised, so too will we. And in that final eternal heaven, we will be precisely the persons you designed us to be. For this we pray in Jesus' name.